Well, good morning, Grace Point. It's great to be with you on another Sunday morning as you and I come together in the Spirit of God to hear the truth of His Word proclaimed. And this morning, that truth is going to come from Acts chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. But before we hear God speak to us, let's first and foremost prepare our hearts and minds to actually hear Him talk. If you would, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another week, another day, God. The means, the ability to come together through speakers and screens, Lord, to worship you, to celebrate who you are as revealed in your holy and precious word. And we just ask and pray that you prepare our hearts and minds this morning to hear you, to see you, and to feel you, God, as you equip and direct us to fulfill your mission in the world as your agents of grace to the world. And we just thank you for all that you've given and all that you've provided. And especially on this weekend, we want to thank you for the men and women who have gone before us to serve our country, setting a way and paving a path for us to be able to worship you freely and safely, God. And so for all the families and the friends within our worshiping community who's been impacted by a loved one who has served, God, we just ask and pray that your hand rest on them and give them a sense of peace and assuredness this weekend. And it's in your Son's holy name we thank you and we praise you for all. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're ready to go and you have those Bibles open, again, we're in Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 14 this morning. And so this is Luke narrating the events around Jesus' ascension. And so 40 days before, Jesus rose from the grave on Easter morning. And here Luke shows us the final words that Jesus is going to share with those closest to him before he ascends from the earthly realm into the heavenly realm. So if you would, hear the word of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. What a wonderful way to begin to close out this Easter season as you and I come together to worship God this morning as we celebrate who he is and what he's doing in Jesus, as we see Jesus ascend into heaven from earth. And so this morning we're going to talk about what that means, what that was demonstrating to his followers, and what that means for the church 2,000 years later in the 21st century. And so over the course of this Easter season, you and I have thought about the resurrection week in and week out. We have looked at how that first Easter morning is the precedent by which all Sundays and worship services are called to emulate. That it's in the resurrection of Christ that we know a great victory over the powers of sin and death has been won. And that same victory and the powers to overcome such are afforded and given to all who believe on that victory in Jesus. And so each and every week we have thought about the significance of the resurrection event. And so this morning we begin to think about the significance of the ascension event, where Christ goes into the heavenly realm and is seated at his Father's right hand, where he is truly given authority over all things, realized and recognized not just as Savior, but as Lord and ruler of all. And what's important about this passage, specifically verse 8, that's going to be our key scripture that we're going to keep going back to throughout this message this morning, is that these are the last words before Jesus is coronated and takes the throne at the right hand of God, empowered to rule over all by God himself. He speaks words into those closest to him. Words is going to take all that he taught, all that they saw, and spread throughout the entire world. That's going to formulate the church that's going to evolve and occupy the world into which you and I participate and live and serve our holy and living God together. And it's in these last words that are so significant. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Embraced by the Spirit, talks about one of the most life-changing events in his entire life. And it came from words that he shared with his dad. You see, his dad had worked in factories during World War II on the assembly line, putting together pieces and assembling great machines and parts to support the war effort. And his soldiers and Marines and sailors were fighting 24/7 halfway across the world. People like Chuck Swindoll's dad were working 24/7 in factories supporting the troops overseas. And working in factories took on as much of a physical and mental toll as some of the troops experienced on the battlefield. And so mentally and physically broken down, Chuck Swindoll's dad found himself on his deathbed, or at least that's what the families and the friends and the doctors thought, that he had come to his end through the work that he had put himself through. And so one night, as Chuck's 10 years old, his dad calls him into his bedroom. And Chuck said that he was terrified, they were worried, they thought they were going to lose their father and their dad. And so Chuck says his dad pulled him in close in a very weak and hushed whisper, shared thoughts about who he was supposed to become as a man, and what he was supposed to do as a son, and how he was supposed to go and live his life if his father was no longer there. And so Chuck said that it scared him and terrified him, that he'll never forget his father's tone in those words about how he was supposed to live his life and what he was called to do. He said he even rushed into his brother's bedroom and shared that with him. And fortunately, his father recovered and would go on to live a longer life. But Chuck said that that scene still stays with him, because in that moment, he thought they were his dad's final words. And there's just something significant about final words that we hold on to, that we cling to, that stay with us. And so as Luke gives us these final words of Jesus to his followers that are applicable and generalizable to you and I today, is we have to cling and hold on to them and truly think about them. If we are truly to think about who we're called to be as Christians in the church in the world today. And so those final words come from verse 8. I'm going to reread it for you one more time because it's so central to our identity as a worshiping community. Christ says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what we're going to find and what Luke provides for us here is the thesis statement for the entire book of Acts. All 28 chapters, we're going to see the church spread from Jerusalem and Judea to the end of the earth in Rome, as we see Paul preaching the gospel under Caesar's nose in Rome itself, that this statement is going to be realized throughout the book. And so it was a directive that we see the apostles fulfilling, and it's the directive for the whole church today as we are called and equipped to fulfill this great commission. We see the Great Commission explicitly given at the end of Matthew that we're so familiar with, but it's in the Gospel of John as well, and it's especially in the book of Acts, as we have just seen. And so in these final words, Jesus is not only giving them a directive on what he expects them to do, to be his witness, to spread the good news of him, but moreover, he's responding to what they said in verse 7. Jesus's response, his final words, are countering the disciples' misunderstanding and expectation about what Christ is about to do. Because you see, Luke tells us in the first five verses that Jesus had been with them for 40 days, talking to them about one thing specifically. The topic was the kingdom of God. And so the disciples rightly asked Jesus, is this the time that you're restoring the kingdom of God? And of course, he gives them his final words. But he explains to them something that they weren't expecting. No, this isn't the time. In fact, the only being that knows is God himself when that season is going to come. And so he basically tells his disciples that you should not be concerned with the future, but you need to be concerned with the present. That your proper focus is in the now, not in what is to come. And so we can't blame the disciples for asking them this question, but nevertheless, Christ answers the final word, shocked them. It reminds me of something Mother Teresa said, that yesterday is gone, tomorrow has not yet come, but we have only today. Let us begin. And that's certainly the sense of how Jesus answers the disciples' question. Is the time now? Is this the time Israel is going to be redeemed and restored? And Jesus doesn't say no. He just says, that's the wrong way to be thinking. The right way to be thinking is about what you are to do now for me. In a sense, the disciples were so eager to get to the end. It kind of reminds me of something that I experienced growing up. I remember taking many, many, many beach trips to our family's beach house in Panama City Beach, Florida. And so the beach is like my second home. And since I was in diapers too now, I know every nook and cranny and crack on the road and bend in the trees and broken fence posts from here to Panama City Beach. I could drive it in my sleep. And that started by taking endless road trips. And those road trips were difficult. I can remember the elementary school years where I'm asking, are we there yet before we even leave the driveway? And mom and dad are just ready to beat their head against the window. And it just made the trip painful because I just want the end result. I want to be at the destination. But as I got older, that drive and that trip did not become so bad because I began to understand that the sights and the sounds and the stops and the geography was a part of the journey, was a part of the whole vacation. Yes, I wanted the end result of the beach, but getting there was half the fun, half the memories. And by being preoccupied with the trip itself, it made the journey easier to endure. And so in a sense, as Jesus speaks these final words into the disciples, what he is saying is, don't be so focused on the end time. Be preoccupied with the present time. The end's going to come by God's own authority and set date. But in the meanwhile, you have to be preoccupied with the work that I've called you to, because that's crucial to this journey and it's crucial to what God's doing in the world. And it's going to come through your participation with him. And when you're focused on the here and the now for them, then tomorrow and that day is going to come before you know it. And so for many of us, this is still a very difficult perspective because we are a result-oriented people. We seek self-gratification. We want it now. We want to receive the harvest. But yet the biblical precedent over and over is just to focus on the here and the now, doing and working and serving in the moment without a mind's eye to tomorrow. And Jesus explains to them that the church is going to grow this way. And when God wants to bring the end times, God's going to bring the end times. But in the meantime, you have work to do. And so for you and I, 2,000 years later in the 21st century, we still have this work to do. And that work is simply what? If we go back to verse 8, is bearing witness. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. And for them and for us, that is still true. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what were they called to bear witness to? Because the answer to that is what you and I are called to bear witness to. Because the answer to what Christ wants us to bear witness to is the answer to how we preoccupy ourselves with the Christian and holy vocation that God has called us to. how we recenter and orient our lives, not focused on what we want or what's going to happen tomorrow, but how we find our contended purpose in the moment today. And so if we're called to bear witness, what is it? And it's simple. Just like the 11, we're called to bear witness that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. You and I are called to reveal the same thing, that Christ is Savior and Ruler. That Jesus, the one who defeated the powers of sin and death, as God raised him from the grave, as we have seen in our passages, God has elevated him above all heavenly realms and places at his right hand, given him authority and judgment over all things. That he is Savior and Lord. That's what the disciples were called to bear witness within Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. That's what you and I are called to bear witness to as a worshiping community and as individual Christians living and working and cohabitating in our communities, that Christ is Savior and Lord. What that has meant for us and what that means for what God is doing in the world. And it's a salvific restoration plan that has been inaugurated 2,000 years ago, that is still in continual effect. And we see this theme in the early chapters of Acts. We see these disciples immediately bearing witness within these first five chapters. Peter's famous Pentecost sermon, a sermon that you and I are going to explore more intimately next week on Pentecost Sunday. He tells the Jewish people, in verse 36 of chapter 2, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And then we're going to see Peter on trial before the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, and the same message is echoed in verse 31. God exalted this man, talking about Jesus, to his right hand, as ruler and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we could go on and on and on throughout Acts, throughout the New Testament epistles, that what is being borne witness is that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that he is the means of redemption and he has been given authority over all things. He is the King of Kings. And you see this term Messiah, which you read as Christ in your Bible translations, that's the Greek word for Christos, which means the anointed, which is the Old Testament term for Messiah. That Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the one that the prophets prophesied about in the Old Testament, who God was going to call and raise up to fulfill all the prophecies and the covenants that he made with Israel, to not only bear witness to the world on who God is, but to bring redemption to the world as the one true and perfect image bearer of God himself, something Israel failed to do despite them covenanting to God to do so. We see that fulfilled in Jesus, that he is the king that God promised Israel that would redeem and reign and reestablish Israel as a sovereign nation once again, reestablishing the temple where God would come and dwell on earth with his people again. Christ fulfills all of that and more. And then when we say that Jesus is Lord, we simply mean that he is God. That his Lord Christ is God. That he is Savior and divine. That he is Savior and ruler. Because as God, he is sovereign over all things. Because you see, God's personal name in the Old Testament was Yahweh. And over time, through oral tradition, God's personal name became so feared and was so reverent that during oral communication, they didn't even dare to say Yahweh, but simply responded to God as Lord. And so Lord to the Jewish and the Old Testament people is none other than God. And so in this Jewish world from which our Savior comes from, to be called the anointed, to be the Savior and the Redeemer whom God has promised, is also the one with the title of God himself. And so Jesus' lordship and rule is actualized in verse 9 of the passage that you and I read is Jesus leaves the earthly realm as man and joins the heavenly realm as God. He fuses earth and heaven together, elevating the status of humanity, bringing the status of divinity to humans with full privileged access. But it's him leaving the earthly space and inhabiting the heavenly space. We see his coronation take root as he is established as the sovereign ruler of all people. And it's in this language that we see happening in verse 9 that Daniel 7 would not be missed on the audience, especially on Luke, because you see in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, Daniel recounts a vision that is almost a spitting image of what Luke gives us at verse 9. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14 reads, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." And so in this beautiful, beautiful vision account that Daniel has, we see the language of clouds and Son of Man and the kingdom language that would have resonated with these Jews and with Luke, that as Christ goes up in the clouds into the heavenly space, this language that we see the Son of Man taking on in Daniel's vision is clear and apparent. You somehow can't see it and you can't miss it. That the one who's been given dominion and glory and a kingdom is Christ himself. And as he is received into the clouds through his ascension, his followers understood it. Luke records it, and you and I have to see it and cling to it and recognize it. Jesus, the one who defeated sin and death that holds the world in bondage through evil and suffering, in the likeness of our own flesh, our own humanity, now sits beside our Heavenly Father in heaven, mediating and interceding on our behalf, because he is one of us who wishes for us to join into the Trinitarian relationship of the kingdom itself. And so with Easter, we have Christ's victory. With Jesus' ascension 4 days later, we have Christ crowning as king, as ruler over all. And we're to take those two events within 40 days and define who we are as a worshiping community, as Christians, based on Jesus' victory in the empty grave and based on his lordship at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and take those pieces and go into the world as Christians and as a worshiping community, witnessing to all that we are a redeemed and freed people, alleging to the one who sustains all things by the very breath of his words. That our ruler and our sovereign who holds up all things is the very one who spilled his holy and precious blood to ensure that we could reign within his kingdom, freed and protected and empowered to commune with him and to overcome the world in the present by being preoccupied with the kingdom work that he has called us to. And so we have to ask ourselves, Pastor, this sounds great, this sounds wonderful, I'm buying it, I'm believing it, but how do we go about fulfilling the witness? The church is established. It seems like everybody knows about the Bible, knows about Christianity, has heard something about Jesus, regardless if it's wrong or misinformation. It seems like the church has bore witness in the world already, negative or positive. And that's true, but because there is so much misinformation out there, because people have been led so astray, we have to stand in the gap between themselves and the wrong things they know about the church as God's image bearer to reflect the true glory and truth of God to the people who have received God in the wrong and false ways because of the evil in the world. And I know this is an overwhelming and daunting and seemingly impossible task. Just talking to anybody in line at Publix is frustrating and something we want to avoid, much less spilling our heart and soul to them about our Lord and Savior who has freed and redeemed us and who we follow. That's hard. That's tough. That is the definition of uncomfortable. But the means and the answer on how we fulfill this and how we go about being faithful witnesses for Jesus being ruler and Savior, regardless of where we are and how we are, the same means is giving to us that we see in verse 8. If we go back to verse 8, what do we see? We see Jesus telling these disciples that they are called to go. Based on what? Based on the empowerment from the Holy Spirit. They aren't called to go on their own, to do it alone. They aren't even called to go into that moment. They are called to wait to receive supernatural empowerment before they are even able and equipped to go fulfill this impossible, daunting, monumentous task that was no doubt just as uncomfortable for them as it is for you and I as we think about just sharing our faith with our neighbor or the person at the grocery store, much less being intentional on a mission within the community. As I've been cooped up and restricted in quarantine, I've spent a lot of time on Disney Plus watching The Avengers, watching Star Wars, and it just seems like myself, contemporary culture, is just so fascinated with these superheroes and these superpowers and these sagas and these stories. And it's in the powers of the superheroes, it's in the force of Star Wars that are just fascinating. It's, you know, it seems like these abilities are just awesome to see how they're used. And for me and for many of you, it's a form of escapism. There's some wishing and wanting there because we see that these powers and abilities that these superheroes have, these Jedi Knights have, are to their advantages as far as doing and winning and succeeding in life to whatever they're called. That they can do all the things that we dream about because they have the special ability to go forth and do it. That they have help. And I'm here to tell you, folks, that you and I, as we've been called to bear witness that Jesus is Lord and Savior, we have been called to do so with a special empowerment to do so. Now, this power from the Holy Spirit doesn't give us superhuman strength. We can't run around the world faster than light. I can't move things with my mind. I tried and I got a headache. It's just not happening. But it's in the indwelling presence of God through the Holy Spirit that we are giving what we need through gifts and graces by God's own work within us to go and do that which He has called for us to do. It's in the Spirit that we are equipped and enabled and then directed to tell the world that Jesus is Lord and Savior. That it comes not from our own ability, but specifically from God's ability and work within us. And so as we think about this challenge to go and bear witness, based on what we know from Easter and the Ascension, we don't go on our own. We go on God's own. We go on God's time. We go on God's power. This impossible, overwhelming, daunting task is not a burden, because it is God's stake and will that He would have for us. And His providence and will and care in the world do not fail and are not resisted. And so we go with an overwhelming force of God's indwelling presence with us as we connect Him to the world and trust in His grace and His ability to use us in the world. The Avengers and the Jedi Knights are nothing without their powers and ability. You and I are nothing without God's grace and power operating within us by the Spirit. And so we begin to gain traction in fulfilling this witness. We begin to find it not as scary and daunting and overwhelming when we realize the same God we've trusted to forgive and redeem us is the same God we can trust to use us successfully and fully for Him. In 2016, CNN did a story on a guy by the name of Luke Akins. And so this man, some would say, is absolutely crazy and bonkers. Not only was he a professional skydiver, jumping out of perfectly good airplanes, he liked to jump out of perfectly good airplanes without a parachute or without a wingsuit. And so CNN did this story about how Luke was going to jump from 25,000 feet, no parachute, and land in a 100 by 100 square foot net, going 120 miles per hour at terminal velocity. And he did it, and he lived, and people thought he was crazy. And if you're like me, you're squirming as you read that. I can't even do roller coasters. I can't imagine flying into a net from 25,000 feet with no parachute. But despite the craziness, despite the weirdness that people thought this man exhibited, he flat out told them and reminded the world that that this stunt just didn't come and happen willy-nilly, that the immense amount of preparation and training for it was huge. Luke had done over 18,000 jumps within his lifetime. He had practiced on a much smaller net, wearing a parachute, pulling it at the very last second that was safe, trained for hours and days, jump after jump, making the risk even smaller to ensure that he could do the real thing. And this is what he had to tell the news. He said, whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way, and we test it and we prove that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Essentially, what he's saying and what he conveyed is that proper training and preparation equal accomplishing impossible or daunting feats. You and I, filled by the Holy Spirit, led and directed and counseled by the Holy Spirit, is what prepares and trains us to go what seems to do the impossible or daunting task, to be comfortable with the uncomfortable, taking our faith to the world, telling the world that Christ has redeemed and saved the world, but that he is now Lord and King of the world. And so the way that we allow the Spirit working within us, that we're given through our faith by God's sheer grace when we come to believe and trust on the salvific work of Jesus at the cross, we're given the Holy Spirit, the indwelling presence of God that marks, seals, and equips us to do what he would have us to do in this world. And that how we tap into that supernatural empowerment to receive that all God has to give us to be successfully used by him in the world is through prayer, church, through dialoguing and relating with God himself. Once we establish that intimate relationship and commune with God, God begins to reveal more of himself. And as he does that, his Holy Spirit begins to take more of ourselves, equipping, enabling, directing, and guiding. If you've been following us on Friday nights on YouTube and Facebook in our Bible study through Ephesians, you'll recognize it. This past week, we talked about how prayer prepares us to act and participate within the things that we pray for. As we've looked at Paul's prayer in the end of Ephesians chapter 1, we notice that the things Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus are the very things that he's going to unpack and tease throughout the rest of the letter. So as he prays for these people to have a greater understanding of hope and the riches of God's glory and inheritance for the church, and to have a better understanding of God's almighty power that brings all things together, Paul then fills out the rest of Ephesians, explaining those pieces and their relevance and significance for the church and for Christians today. And so as he prayed these things for this worshiping community, he found himself participating in fulfilling and accomplishing those prayers. And so as you and I go to God, as we commune and dwell with God through prayer, and we open up ourselves and give ourselves to him by emptying ourselves, we create a void and a vacuum that he fills. And we become to realize more of who he is and what his will and purpose in the world. We become immersed into who he's about. And we begin to care what he cares about. And we naturally, derivatively, begin to living and doing and thinking within the exact accord of God's divine will and plan for the world. And so the more we draw close to God and commune with God, the more God draws close to us and communes with us and shapes us and sculpts us into the image of His Son that has consequences, tangible physical consequences in the world in which we inhabit. Before we realize it, the things we talk about, the actions we do, the things we think about revolve around the good of others, revolve around grace and love for the benefit of others. And so it's in relating with God and immersing ourselves into His will and purpose through our prayers that we begin to realize and find that we're motivated to act on those prayers, motivated to act in accord with God's restoration for the world. And so it's prayer from faith that allows us to better know God and have confidence and assurance as Christians. But it's prayer out of faith that directs and moves us to act for God before we realize it or not. And so I'm not going to lie to you. This sounds great and it's theoretical. But if you're neglecting your relationship with God, if you're not communing and dwelling in the presence of God through prayer each and every day, if you're not seeking God in prayer and in Scripture, if you're not seeking God in discipling with other people, then you're neglecting your relationship with God. You're neglecting the gifts and the graces that the Spirit wants to give you to enable and equip you to go and do the things that seem daunting and impossible and uncomfortable. And so it starts with allowing God to change you and shape you and form Him for you. But you can't do it if you neglect having a relationship with Him. And so if you would, I'll close with me in prayer. I'm going to give you a few announcements and then a benediction and send you into the week to bear witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. Let's pray. Eternal God, giver of love and power, Your Son Jesus Christ has sent us into all the world to preach the gospel of His kingdom. Confirm us in this mission and help us to live the good news we proclaim through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Just a few quick things. June 7th and still our tentative date to regather for in-person worship. This morning you received an email from me giving you directions on how to fill out a survey that I've sent you that's going to better inform me on how to help get our church ready to properly open in safe ways. And so please fill out that survey to the best of your ability. There's clear and explicit instructions in the email that tells you how to do it and how to get that information back to me. It's completely anonymous. It's just going to give me a better idea on how we can get things going quickly and earlier that makes sense for our context. I also want to let you know that in the coming weeks, you're going to get some information on virtual vacation Bible school. One of the greatest things about being a connectional people as United Methodists is that we have top cover and support at the conference level. And so we've got some faithful men and women who've put together this virtual vacation Bible school curriculum for families and kids to do in their home while still staying connected together. And so Beth, our family discipleship director, is going to be sending out information to our kids and our families in the next coming weeks about what that looks like for our VBS this summer. And so along with that, we may need some help with resources and money and time and volunteers to provide the necessary supplies to our families and to families in the community who want to participate. And so stay tuned for me giving you more information on you giving back and helping our community get ready for that VBS. And so finally, I just want to let you know that you can continue to give your tithes and offerings online at our giving portal at gracepointatmountolive.com, quickly and easy. And so I hope and pray that as God has blessed you, you will continue to give to Grace Point for financial stability and bless us. And I know that if you continue to bless us for financial stability, God will continue to take care of you and provide for you. And so hear this benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus, our Lord and Savior's holy name. Amen.